So tonight we're going to talk about the Judge Ehud and his use of how the Lord used him specifically in this manner. It definitely is one of those accounts that when it is considered, I will say that the world often gets a little irritated with, and I'll explain why. And obviously they do so in a very hypocritical way. But when we see exactly what the Lord is doing here, we realize that there is something that is absent from what the world normally sees. And we're going to talk about that in the way that the Lord uses individuals in this manner. But let's go ahead and pray first, and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you again that we can come to you tonight, Lord, and receive something from your word. And Lord, I pray that as we examine this, that we would see a truth that is here, that Lord, you would just reveal to us something that is truly from your word and by your spirit that gives us the encouragement and the correction, Lord, to do that which is right in your eyes and not that which is right in our eyes. I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to just uplift us throughout this whole time, that we would just have that humbleness of heart that's clearly focused upon you and nothing else, that all the cares of this world would be set aside, that we wouldn't think about things of work or things of family or things of whatever may be, but, Lord, we would truly focus on you and your word this evening. I thank you so much for all you've done for us. I thank you for the salvation and the deliverance that we have through you. I thank you for this time that is just made made for us because of that sacrifice that you made on the cross. And Lord, clearly, because of the power of your resurrection, that we can come and boldly receive that instruction from you. Thank you again, Lord, for those that are here. And do pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. In Judges chapter 3 and in verse 12 is where we're going to go ahead and pick this up. We've seen Othniel passing, and the land had rest 40 years, and that is an important thing to note. We'll see a little bit of a pattern in that regards here. And in chapter 3, we do see, again, there's a pattern that is set forth in Scripture that is very clear. And he sets that forth here in chapter 3. But in verse 12, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges, a cubit of length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto King Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man." It's interesting that that points it out. But it says here, "And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut up the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. And when he was gone out, his servants came. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped into Syria. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and he took the fords, took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. So we're going to stop there, because the next guy has like one verse, and we're not going to get into him. But we see that this is a little bit more detailed than what we had in the previous with Othniel. Othniel had a few verses that were kind of given for what he went to, what he did during his time as a judge. But we find that this lengthy passage gives a very detailed account of what happened with this king. Now, I want to note something here. In between Othniel and Ehud, there wasn't a normal succession like one would think. So you go back over there and you find Moses being told to appoint Joshua, and we find others that are familial, i.e. royal lines that appoint their successors. And we don't find any of that here in these passages. We just find that the Lord raises up a deliverer when he sees fit. It is on the Lord's timing, and it is the Lord's man that he uses, or the Lord's woman in certain cases. And we find that very clearly it's all about the Lord. Now, that's an important thing to kind of understand when you go into the next few verses about Ehud and what he did. And we find that through this account, that disturbing pattern that you find over there in when you're going through the kings, and the kings specifically in the kingdom of Israel, it was assassination after coup after assassination after coup, and it just had this continual back and forth that went on throughout that land. That is how people would get into get in to be king over there in the kingdom of Israel. Judah had one assassination that took place, and the end result is they dealt with that very appropriately. But the people that were in Israel didn't. They just kept allowing that to happen. And what we notice about that is that there's this disturbing little pattern that you find over there with how kings came to be. We find that this is all related to this issue that starts festering right now in the book of Judges about idolatry. They just begin to worship whatever it is, and we know what idolatry is all about. Idolatry is a worship of self. While we do say it's a worship of other false gods or false religions or something else in a material sense, to be very true and to look at the root of what idolatry is a pride-based sin. Because you go through, you read the scriptures, you read what the Bible says about it, and the Lord points out repeatedly that individuals go, and what do? They go cut down a tree. They are the ones that beat the metal to put it around there and deck it with gold and silver. They are the ones that form it. They take the same tree that they make the idol out of that is quote-unquote sacred, and then they use the rest of it to burn, in the fire to make their own meat or to heat their forges or heat their homes or whatever it may be they're heating. But you realize it is simply a work of the man's hands that they're worshiping. They're worshiping themselves. It's humanism. And it's important to note that. And when we find this underlying theme in this passage, we'll note that there is a lack of that with Ehud. We find very clearly that the Lord has raised up a deliverer because of the cry of the oppressor that is here. They're being oppressed. They're going through these things. But the key issue that we wind up seeing here over and over and over again is something that needs to be pointed out. You find in verse 12 that they immediately, the children of Israel, do evil again in the sight of the Lord right after Othniel dies. And again, we find this pattern. We find the pattern that we initially started with as we went through the book of Judges and as the Lord lays out throughout the book here of what is going on. But if you will, keep your place there and go over to Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34. And I want you to see a little bit of something here. One of the key important principles that we find that individuals were to do throughout the land was to teach exactly what the Lord was doing. And this was, again, not just relegated to parents, but it was a national thing that was to be done. And we find in Psalm chapter 34 here, it again is a psalm of David, and in verse 11, he says, I want you to see this, come ye children. Come ye children. Now, you go back over there and you find it is the children of Israel, amen, that are the ones that are doing this. It says, come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. That is not something that is taught today. The fear of the Lord is many people just don't even understand what that is. But this is something that is an important aspect to understand, because I will say this, one of the areas that Israel was failing in was failing in their gratitude and their thankfulness for what God had done for them. And you find that this is just not getting taught. It's not getting taught by the next generation. It's not getting taught to their children. And you find that this pattern repeats itself. And why is that? Because this isn't being done. Now, this is a king that is specifically declaring that he is going to do that. That he is going to do that. Go over to Leviticus chapter 10. These are familiar passages. Leviticus chapter 10, the role of the Levites, the role of the Levites is found here in verse 10 of Leviticus 10, and that you may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Now, this is a Levite responsibility. Now, again, just to clarify, all Levites were not priests, but all priests were Levites. Some of the Levites, such as those of Korah, had a specific job they did. They were the movers. Some were the singers. Some were other elements that they took care of in regards, but not everybody had the same role as far as what those specific things about the priests and the tabernacles had. But every one of them had a ministry to teach this. Every Levite. That wasn't just one thing. Now, obviously, we know what it says over there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, but if you take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, we do realize that this is not only a role that was to be done by, dare I say, leadership with psalms, the religious of those days, the Levites, but in chapter 11, we find in verse 18, it says, therefore shall ye lay up, Deuteronomy 11, 18, therefore ye shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the door posts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied in the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon earth. Now here, this is again a kind of a reiteration of some of the stuff we find over in the early part of Deuteronomy chapter 6. So again, when the Lord says something twice, you pay attention, right? Now, granted, when he says it once, that should be sufficient, amen? But he has to repeat many things throughout Scripture, and this is one of those things that get repeated. So not is it only something for leadership and for, religious leaders, but it is leadership in the home. These are all things that we wind up seeing that are the responsibility of a nation. Of a nation. Now, our nation abandoned these principles long ago. These got offered on the altar of quote unquote progress, and we have paid the price for it. We are paying the price for it. We are going to pay the price for it. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap, including our nation. And we would be doing well to plead to God for mercy. But I say all of that to say this, that this is the common trend that we find going back over there to Judges chapter 3 in verse 12, where it's the children of Israel, again, doing evil in the sight. And this continues on, and it is something that we'll continue to point out, but when that happens, the Lord brings about something to correct. And I will say this, it is a blessing when the Lord corrects. I know that it doesn't sound very pleasing to us, but when the Lord corrects us, it is a blessing that he does that. We've all seen the child that has not been corrected in the Walmart. It's terrifying. I mean, it's horrible. I mean, I saw a video of a child that was just trashing the Walmart, and employees were trying to stop the child from destroying things. And I'm talking about like literally destroying and physically destroying objects, glass, and all sorts of stuff on the ground. And the parent is telling the Walmart employees, "You better not lay a hand on my child." Excuse me? She's just letting the child do what the child's going to do. The Bible talks about that. A child that is left to himself is a shame, is a reproach. But what do we find? We find that the Lord is going to be one that corrects. And he does exactly that, where they do evil in the sight of the Lord. And what does the Lord do? The Lord doesn't give them strength. He gives their enemies strength. Many times that happens. Our enemies get strengthened because of our weakness. Because of our weakness in our faith, because of the weakness in, if you will, our virtue, because of the weakness in the Word of God and the weakness in our relationship with prayer. It doesn't strengthen us. It enables and strengthens the enemy. We've seen that from a tactical standpoint I mean, take a look at the beginning part of World War II. We took a whole peaceful approach in between World War I and World War II, and when World War II happened, we were not prepared. We were not prepared at all. And we had to ramp things up really quickly to get prepared. But we see that the Lord is very clear in this, that it is the Lord that is strengthening, and he says specifically, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a corrective action. The Lord loves Israel. The Lord continues to love Israel. He will always love Israel. And it's been very clear throughout all of Scripture, he will do that and continue to love them. But it is also made evident throughout Scripture that he will correct them from time to time, just like he corrects us. And again, the Bible says the Lord chastens whom he loves. If he loves us, he's going to chasten us. He is going to correct us. He's going to bring us in line. And the nation of Israel needed to realize this as this guy begins to grow. Here's Moab. He begins to make this alliance with other people. And I want you to notice something about this. And I'm not trying to be funny necessarily, but just keep in mind. Go to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19. Genesis chapter 19. And in the end of Genesis chapter 19, there's some stuff that goes on after Lot leaves Sodom and Gomorrah, and his wife dies, and his daughters conspire to do something. And the end result is they have children by their father, Lot. The Lord did not authorize that. The Lord did not condone that. Let's just be clear, all right? But I want you to see something here. In verse 37, it says, "And the first bare a son, and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day." Okay, verse 38. "And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi, and is the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day." Okay, just as a reminder, who was Lot related to? Abraham. The Moabites and the Ammonites were relatives to the Israelites. All right, it gets better. You go over to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36. And in Genesis chapter 36, and it says in verse 12, "And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife." Who is Esau related to? Moab, Ammon, Amalek were relatives. I don't want to say that it's always family that causes problems, but sometimes the Lord uses them in your life to get you to understand a concept. I pondered about preaching that, but teaching that little point, but it's something to kind of take a note of. Is you just sit back and you go, and you know, everybody's kind of hesitant about saying amen there, but there's nothing like having a good family feud, amen. And what winds up happening here is you wind up having some relatives oppress the Israelites. Now the Lord strengthened them to do this, and the Lord specifically used Eglon to do this, to form this alliance. And the alliance quickly broke up as soon as the Moabites were defeated. But there's a lot more to it. When you go back over to Judges chapter 3, in Judges chapter 3, it says that he went in verse 13 and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. Who remembers what the city of palm trees is? It's Jericho. Now, here's this interesting part. Jericho was a cursed city. It was a cursed city. So, I mean, obviously, you go back over there in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 3, calls Jericho the city of palms, palm trees. But you find very clearly that over in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, Joshua said, that city isn't supposed to be rebuilt. Now, all of a sudden, we have that area that was left there that was part of the Israelites' occupation. That was theirs. Probably shouldn't use the word occupation. That sounds bad in the world's context. But that was their land that they were given, that they were to occupy. And they were occupying it, and Moab came and kicked them out. And that area that he went is that area that was surrounding Jericho, and he begins to dwell there. Now, nobody was supposed to go dwell there. Nobody was supposed to rebuild that city, but that's where he chose to set up base camp for this, to be an oppressor to the Israelites. Now, interestingly enough, you go find over there in 1 Kings chapter 16, you find individuals that go out there, and what do? They actually go and rebuild Jericho against God's orders. That city was a cursed city. It wasn't supposed to be rebuilt. It was supposed to be an everlasting testament of God's power and God's might. But now, it was, it was a testament of God's correction for Israel. That Moab would come and set up shop right there. Right there where this cursed city was, the first city that they had the victory in, that the Lord showed them how to get victory, and the very first place that that takes place is now occupied by the enemy. I will tell you this, once you think you get a victory over sin, be careful. Always keep a watch. It might come back. Yeah. And it did. It did. They had to go fight, essentially, kind of the same battle all over again. Now, there were no walls, and obviously the Lord delivered in the same sense He delivered the first time. And there, again, is a pattern that you need to notice. That sometimes you might have to fight on the same piece of ground, the same spot that you just fought the other day, you might have to fight again. It's called life. But just don't let the enemy set up shop. Don't give him the opportunity to strengthen because of our weakness in our relationship with God. Now, along comes this individual by the name of Ehud. And Ehud is my favorite judge. I like him. he is a very interesting character. There's not a lot talked about of him. And he is from one of the tribes that was of a smaller tribe. Now, they eventually became much smaller later on in the book of Judges. But he comes from the tribe of Benjamin, and he comes from a tribe that was known for being left-handed. There you go over later on in the towards the back part of the book where things get really off the rails. things just kind of go downhill really fast. You find that one of the mentions is that they've got individuals that are left-handed, left-handed slingers, and they're pretty good with that. And you find that there's other Benjamites that were ambidextrous in this. Now, I will say this. For the most part, there is this misconception that people think that the left is bad. People that are on the right think the left is bad, and people on the left think the right is bad. That's in a political sense. That is in a moral sense many times. There are some things in Scripture where the Lord uses the difference between right hand and left hand and shows some things and uses some examples. However, because he was left-handed, I want to make this very clear, it does not mean that he was handicapped. He obviously wasn't. I've heard commentators and preachers talk about how because he was left-handed, he was some sort of handicapped guy and things of that nature. And I'm like, they wouldn't have put him in a delegation to go give homage to a king and an oppressor if he was the gimp. And I'm not trying to be rude about it, but you understand what I'm saying.
Yeah.
They wouldn't have done that. They want to put their best foot forward. So here's this guy. He may have been left-handed, but I think the Lord is pointing that out to us to show the unique nature. We find Othniel having a good heritage where he comes from. We find Ehud just being a unique individual that has no real distinct background other than he was the person that was capable of blacksmith, forging his own weapon, creating a weapon that was sharp enough to do what it did, and at the same time, being unique enough to conceal it the way he did and to use it the way he did. I don't think there was anything handicapped about this guy. I think this guy was simply what the Lord said in this passage. And just like Othniel, I want you to notice here exactly what it says. And we see here in verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. Ehud was not seeking promotion. Ehud was not seeking a title. He wasn't seeking, I want to be the next judge. He didn't come from a lineage of Caleb like Othniel did. He, and if you will, have a legacy of defeating the enemy before. He's just a Benjamite that happens to be selected to go pay homage to a king that was oppressing them, a king of the enemy. Him and a bunch of other guys were all selected, and he's selected to lead this team and to go in there. And what does the Lord do? The Lord uses him to say, I want you to go prepare a knife. As a matter of fact, I want you to prepare a nice big dagger, and I want you to make sure that it is long. I mean, that's an 18-inch, you know, anywhere from a 16 to 18-inch dagger. I'm used to daggers, you know, combat daggers are only about that big, and most of it is, you know, you've got a handle, and the rest of it is knife. But this thing's, that's big. Thought about bringing one of my swords, but then I thought better. Good visual representation, right? But I'm looking at that going, man, he's a unique individual with a very unique talent in a very unique position. And I want to point this out. Each one of us has a unique part of us that the Lord will use. God didn't make us all the same. I've mentioned this illustration before. It's actually a true story. And there was an instructor, I guess he was kind of like the president of a Bible college, and he had an issue where he kept having this chronic cough, and he would cough during sermons and during teachings, and for some reason his students decided to mirror that and pick that up so that he began to have a bunch of students that coughed just like him. That's probably reason I don't know how many million to not go to some of those colleges. But that being said, I will say this. What were they doing? They thought the power of God was in a cough. No, the power of God is in the Word of God. The power of God is in Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection. The power is in the Holy Spirit. The power is not in man. But I will say this, we all have a uniqueness about us that the Lord uses. Yeah. Moses is not the same guy as Elijah. Elisha wasn't even the same guy as Elijah. He just simply said, I want a double portion. And guess what? He got a double portion. You go through and you find it was all double the miracles. But again, Elisha was very unique. He had a very unique ministry that was unique even from Elijah. They were all prophets. They were all in Israel, but they were all different. Like I said, Amos was a picker of sycamore fruit and a herdsman that the Lord said, go tell kingdom of Israel they're about ready to be trounced. Hosea had a unique ministry. Not any that anybody was signed up for, I guarantee you that. Jonah had a very unique ministry. They all had very unique things about them that the Lord used in a very specific way. And the same thing is true here when we go through and as the Lord begins to set up a pattern, in the next guy that we see, he doesn't come from the lineage. He doesn't come from the heritage and the legacy. He's just there. He's there. The Lord raises him up. And I will say that is one of the key things that you always have to remember is the Lord will raise up whom the Lord will raise up. And it's not going to be somebody that you necessarily think would be the guy. It may not. But the Lord still uses these individuals. And I will say this, every last one of us has a unique ability and a unique way that the Lord has created us and made us. Who made Ehud left-handed? It was the Lord. It was the Lord that did this. And here he is, as people talk about some sort of disadvantage, it wasn't, but he had this particular advantage that he had because of his position. And he used it in a very unique way that demonstrated God's work. And I'll point this out, as you talk about here, something that was very specific, and we read the passage, we know what's going on, we know that there was a delegation that was sent, they brought a present, he turns around, comes back, and says he's got a special message, he's a special envoy for the Lord to tell this king something. Now, I want you to notice that as you look at this here, where specifically, it says in verse 19, he says, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. And the king says, keep silence. You're going to tell this to me in secret. Because if you say it's a secret errand, and, everybody goes out, they meet in their special little place where they're going to go. And he says, specifically, I have a message from God unto thee. And Eglon gets, I don't know if he got excited about this, or what it was, or if he was standing in reverence, or however he was, but he got out of his seat. Eglon knew who God was. The enemy knew who God was. And he stood up to receive the message. Now, it's very sad that this individual who was an oppressor was more ready to receive a message from God than the nation. Now, granted, the the message had a particular point about it. Sorry. I had to get that one in there. But it was a message that the Lord was prepared for an oppressor. I mean, you go back through and you do a quick study on what the Lord says about oppressors in Scripture, and the Lord says oppressors will get theirs. The Lord will judge those that oppress. He will judge those that oppress the poor, the needy, the fatherless, the widow. He will judge them, and he will judge them accordingly. And the way he judges them is very severe. Turn over to the book of Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. Look at verse 31. While the Lord strengthened Eglon to correct Israel, he went to a point of where he became an oppressor. And there is this idea and concept, just like with Herod, or not Herod, but with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, he hardened his heart against God. And the Lord hardened it as well. And the same thing that we see here is we find that as the Lord raised this man up to do something, he still had the opportunity to step back and say, I'm not going to oppress them the way I could. I can put them into bondage and I can do something about it. And I want to give you an example. Nebuchadnezzar. Did Nebuchadnezzar end his reign good or bad? I think he ended it pretty good. I mean, he writes, like I said, one of the most evangelistic governmental letters ever written, of which there are still copies today. How about... go over there and you find Darius. How about Ahasuerus? How about these kings that were Gentile kings that the Lord used to further, and so much so that he even used them to help his people? That's because these kings, they were not all about the oppression. They were used to correct. They were brought into captivity, but many of them did not go past the point where they entered into an oppressor. And that's where the problem goes with Eglon. In verse 31, it says, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. But he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. I mean, at this point in time, who was the weaker? Israel was the weaker. They were poorer. He was stronger. He should have shown mercy. He should have exercised what the Lord needed him to exercise, but then not enter into a point of where he caused the children to cry out to God. He crossed a line. And that's why the Lord said, now it's time to take you out. Now it's time to take you out. I mean, you go over to Leviticus chapter 25, and the Lord warns about oppressors and what's going to happen with them. You go over to Job, specifically Job chapter 27, and it starts right there around verse 13 and goes through the rest of the chapter, talking about how the Lord will judge an oppressor. Somebody that is an oppressive leader, an oppressive individual, somebody that is in a position of authority to oppress, they have some things that are going to come their direction because the Lord will repay that. The Lord does not appreciate oppression. The Lord is very clear on this. But interestingly enough, there's this assassination that takes place. Now, I will say this, that when the world hears about what goes on here in Judges chapter 3, the world goes, well, that's just wrong. Here's what I want to get down to. Typically, somebody that is an assassin does it for one or two reasons. Number one, what we find over there in the Kings, it was to further themselves. The assassination was done because of selfish reasons. Assassination can also be done for selfish reasons in the form of money. Sometimes people try to portray assassins as some sort of, person that is going to free individuals. And primarily they base it off of things like this in Scripture, Ehud. And sometimes assassins are deluded enough, and there is the other ones, that have true mental issues that they do those things, where they assassinate. But every last one of those things that the world sees when it comes to assassination is for what reason? Self. Assassination is a pride action. It's a pride action. Whether it's done for money, whether it's done for self, whether it's done for our particular ideology. Ehud was not that. He was a deliverer. He was not an assassin. There's a big difference. I mean, not only are they spelled differently and have a very distinct different definition, but Ehud wasn't doing this for glory. He came from nothing, and then he just passed away. But what he did, as I said earlier, is, you know, never underestimate the good that one person can do that is following the will of God and is filled with the Spirit of God. Don't underestimate what they can do and how they can influence things. 40 years of rest, and it put the Moabites into a position where they were then the ones that were in servitude. They were the ones where it specifically said that they were subdued under the hand that day under the hand of Israel. And interestingly enough, the Lord, even over there in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 9, he says specifically that when an oppressor comes to oppress them, they are to blow the trumpet, and how the Lord is going to hear that and the Lord is going to deliver them. I want you to turn there, Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, and here he is talking about something that the Levites were supposed to do. They were supposed to blow those horns. Remember the trumpets? We talked about trumpets in Scripture. And it says in verse 9, "And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you," would that situation fit? Absolutely, 100%. They're going to war against in their land. He calls it your land. So whose land is it? I think that answers the question. If you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, which is exactly what Eglon was doing, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall remember before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. And what do they do going back over there in Judges chapter 3? And he comes in verse 27, "And it came to pass when he was come, he blew a trumpet in the mount of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount and before them." And what do? They slay 10,000, as it refers to lusty and men of valor. They were individuals that were distinctly strong and better prepared for battle than they were. And what happens? the Lord gives them a victory. Why? Because Ehud actually followed through with what he was telling them to do over there in Numbers. Now, understand that it was the Levites that were supposed to blow that alarm, but here he blows the alarm on their behalf. And Israel comes out, and they defeat the Moabites. Now, all of this happens and occurs because, again, this is something that the Lord does. And again, it was not because of ambition. The assassinations we find later on in Kings and Chronicles over there are all for their own ambition. It's also they can be king. It's also that they can have power. It's also that they can rule. Ehud was just a guy that the Lord raised up, had a unique ability, had a unique position. The Lord used him to deliver a very unique message. But I wouldn't even call this an assassination. I would call this the Lord dealing with a problem. And he slays the problem. And when that king is slain, the alliance breaks up. They don't have to deal with Ammon and Amalek. They just have to deal with Moab and the rest of the people. They don't even show up. And we find that the Lord specifically uses individuals like this. But again, it comes back to what puts them there in the first place. What puts them there in the first place is that they chose evil in the sight of the Lord rather than doing right in the eyes of the Lord. It was always doing right what was in their eyes, not in God's sight. And we find that that even carries over into the rest of the history of Israel. How does it talk about kings? It says, and this king rose up and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Or he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. It's all in the sight of the Lord. The problem is Israel doesn't think God's watching. And because they don't think God's watching, they just kind of keep repeating these sins. Repeating it over and over and over again. But while there's a lot that goes on in this passage, the main underlying theme is while they're doing everything in pride, Ehud doesn't do anything in pride. This is not an assassination of pride. This isn't an act of pride on Ehud's behalf. He just comes and the land is subdued. But again, he's just raised up as a deliverer. Now, he is a judge because he judged what was right. He judged that doing the will of God was the right thing. And it doesn't say that he continued on judging Israel. It doesn't say he continued on doing anything. He's just a guy that was available for the battle, available to be a leader, and then we hear nothing else about him. And he just, if you will, retires. And what happens? The land has rest. The land has rest 40 years. Or excuse me, 80 years. Sorry, dyslexic there. But he has rest 80 years. 40 years before with Othniel, now 80 years. 80 years. There's a couple generations that grow up there. But the next thing we find after him is this one guy, Shamgar, that's just kind of mentioned in passing. And we'll talk about him a little bit more next week. There's not a lot to mention about him. There's one verse about this guy. I like it because what it shows is it shows here's Othniel from a godly heritage, a godly background. He's already got some experience. Then there's Ehud, who just shows up in the right position that the Lord raises up to do the right thing, unique. And then you've got this next guy who nobody knows anything about other than he's one that can bring a victory when the Lord raises up somebody to do it. But we'll get back to that, Lord willing, next week. But let's go ahead and dismiss with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the time. I thank you again, Lord, for all that you continue to teach us and show us. And Lord, as we look to these things and as we contemplate, as we read, Lord, I pray you would just show us how these victories, Lord, bring glory to you. That this wasn't a glory about Ehud, that this wasn't a glory of Israel, but this was how you raised up a deliverer. And Lord, I'm so thankful that you raised up a deliverer against the evil of sin. How you raised up and used Jesus Christ, your Son, to die on that cross for our sins, to deliver us from sin and death. That we would have that relationship with you, that we would have that forgiveness of sins. And Lord, I am so thankful for that. I pray, Lord, that it will just keep these things in mind. You'll bring us back again safely here on Sunday, Lord, where we come together to worship you, praise you, and hear more from your word. And then, Lord, I just pray you be with us throughout this week as we read your word, as we pray, and as we endeavor to please you and tell others about that deliverer, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.